We're looking at Acts chapter 9 and beginning at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. We're now at verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who call on his name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So I'd like to consider this evening the things that accompany salvation, the things that accompany salvation here from the book of Acts and give ministry from this book. Of course, in Hebrews chapter 6, we see that phrase, chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Acts, we can't prove that, but I do believe that's the case. He urges the believers there to go on to more maturity, to put aside the foundation of dead works and baptism and repentance and all those things and move on in maturity, leaving these first principles. And then he goes on to say, "I am persuaded better things of you." He was persuaded of them, that they were to do better things and the things that accompany salvation. And so that's ever a message that we need in our day, things that accompany salvation. The Word of God is rare in our days, and just as it was with Amos, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says there is a famine in the land, not the famine of bread or the thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. So there is a famine in our day, and it seems that everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. And so there is a need then for moving on in the things of Christ and show those things that accompany salvation. And we're certainly living in that type of day when, again, everyone seems to be doing that which is right in their own eyes. Now here in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a tremendous salvation experience that we see. It's one of those three salvation experiences that we find here in Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. I've made mention of this before. If you look back just for a moment to Acts chapter 8, we'll see the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In that previous chapter, it was Philip the evangelist who brought the good news to this Ethiopian eunuch. Of course, Philip was involved in a tremendous gospel campaign to the north in Samaria. And the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling through the area, and Philip the evangelist was told by the Spirit of God to go down and bring the good news to this one person. A tremendous gospel campaign taking place with many converts. And yet the Spirit of the Lord directed him down to that lonely road. It says it was Gaza, which was desert. And there the evangelist Philip brought the good news to this man. It was a brief encounter that he had with him, not very long, as we read in chapter 8. It says he preached Christ to them. He opened his mouth. That's the good news that we all need to hear, people need to hear, and that was that the evangelist opened his mouth and he gave the word of the gospel to this man. It was just a brief period of time. That chariot was going through the desert, and it was just a brief window of time, and Philip the evangelist, he went to that man, and he brought that gospel. He was reading the words of Isaiah, as we know, and didn't understand what he was reading. He was coming out of Jerusalem, a place that was filled with religion. And yet he didn't know Christ. His eyes were not open. His spiritual ears had not heard the gospel message. But at that particular point, Philip brought that good news to him. And so that was the first conversion we see here in Acts chapter 8. There's another conversion in Acts chapter 10. That conversion is the conversion of Cornelius. And that was a little bit different, because that was the conversion where there was the public preaching of the word. Peter was preaching that word, and that's how that person came to know the Lord, Cornelius. And so people come to know the Lord different ways, don't they? Acts chapter 10, it's through the public preaching of the word. With Philip, it was personal evangelism that did the work with this Ethiopian eunuch. But here in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and that's through providential means. So God saves people in different ways. One is public work, another one is private work, and here again is providential work. And Saul's conversion is a tremendous thing that takes place, and it was indeed a dramatic transformation that took place in the life of this man. When we were first introduced to Saul of Tarsus, which is what he was called originally, Saul of Tarsus, we see him acquiescing to the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen, with the power of the Spirit, the man who was full of faith, we're told in the Word of God, is preaching powerfully with a very convicting message. And as we mentioned this morning, the people did not want to hear that message. They didn't want to hear the word. And so they stopped their ears and they cried out to drown out the voice of that preaching. And they came upon Stephen. And as Stephen was about ready to go to be with the Lord in glory, he saw the heavens open and he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It's an amazing reminder to us of the ongoing work of Christ. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that when he purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That was the finished work that he accomplished. But here for believers, like he was with Stephen, he was standing up. And it indicates the great high priestly ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, on behalf of his people. So there's an ongoing work that takes place for you and for me. He's the sympathizing high priest who knows our every need. And that's what we see in the case with Stephen. Well, you know, Saul of Tarsus, who later again was called the Apostle Paul, I don't think he ever got over that, did he? The fact that he had been such a persecutor of the church. This is what we read when we come to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I know you've heard this before. That he called himself the chief of sinners. And then over in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "I'm the least of all the saints." And then in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "I'm less than the least of the apostles." And so Paul seemed to never get over it. Each one of his conversion accounts that we read in the New Testament, there are four of them, he continually makes the point and emphasizes the point was simply by the mercy and grace of God that he was saved. He couldn't even really gather the fact in his mind that he was being used of the Lord. But he realized that his life was a pattern for believers, a pattern for you and for me right here in Acts chapter 9. The salvation, the dramatic salvation takes place. These are the words that we read. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." And so his life is a pattern of what the things that should accompany salvation, the dramatic transformation by the power and Spirit of God to change someone's heart and life and completely turn them around and make them so they're fruit-bearing Christians and they're doing those things that would please the Father. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 20 and 21, we see the high priestly ministry of Christ, and specifically the shepherd ministry of Christ as our great shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep he's referred to in that portion. And what does he do? He's working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So it's the ongoing work of Christ to conform us to the image of Christ and to cause us to be fruit-bearing Christians. And as it says in John chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." You know, the Lord Jesus wants us to bear much fruit. And there's different ways that that's done. And that's what we see here in this portion. So in the first portion that we read here in this chapter, we see the salvation that takes place. It says here in verse 1 that Saul was still breathing out threats and slaughter or murder against the disciples of the Lord. He hated the believers, the followers of the way. There was something about him, the Apostle Paul, that at this point called again Saul of Tarsus, that grated him, that was against his will in some ways, because he had that desire to try to earn his salvation. In Philippians chapter 3, he gives seven credentials why he would have confidence in the flesh even more than anybody else. He's writing to these Philippian believers, and perhaps some in that local assembly that were causing some problems. There was an undercurrent, of course, of strife and vainglory, but there was some indication that there was some false teaching going on, even though it's not openly addressed like it is in other epistles. But he said, if someone would have confidence in the flesh, he says, I more. And he lists out all these seven different credentials. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Over and over again, he's talking about his four natural credentials that he had that was given to him just by birth. But then he talks about the three that he attained. He says, as touching the law, blameless. He says, zealous, persecuting the church. Galatians chapter 1, he talks about his salvation as well and his previous life before that. And he says, I tried or attempted to waste the church. I persecuted. I advanced in Judaism above my contemporaries. This man was one of the highest men on the ladder, we might say. And in Acts chapter 7, it says the people, as they took off their coats and their jackets, whatever, to lay them down at the feet of this man, Saul of Tarsus. He was a young upstart, just a very young man, had great potential. And he was already receiving acclaim from his fellow men in the nation of Israel. And it was while he was breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, wanting to go to the high priest and bring these letters that he had received to the synagogues of Damascus, it says in verse 2, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, didn't matter to him, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He hated Christians. He hated everything about them. The natural heart and mind despises the things of God. Alienated, book of Colossians tells us, from by wicked works. Even though a person may attempt to be present themselves in a great way because of pride, they despise those things. And so we see here a double call given by Christ. In verse 4 it says, there he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is one of the many double calls that we see in Scripture. Abraham got the call for commitment, living a life of faith. Moses got the double call. Moses, he received a double call for a commissioning. There was Martha, she received a double call for service, not to be encumbered about with so much service. There are others as well. Here is one for salvation, it's Christ. And he's calling out Saul, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, how was Christ being persecuted? Well, Saul was touching the church. The church is the body. And the head in heaven was feeling that. What a contrast. We never see the Lord Jesus, do we? Calling out while he was on the cross, saying, why are you persecuting me? He never said those words when he was personally suffering. When his beard was being plucked from his face and they laid deep the furrows on his back while they spit upon his face. He was fulfilling Scripture that says, I suffered shame and spitting. I hid not my back from the smiters. He was receiving those things that was in accord and in keeping with the prophetic scripture about him. The outward actions taking place. The inward, of course, is seen in Psalm 22 when he cries out through the words of David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The inward in Psalm 22, the outward in Isaiah 53, the suffering that he went through. But none of those times do we ever see or hear the Lord Jesus saying, why are you persecuting me? But when the enemy, the opposition, lays their hand upon his bride, it's a whole different story, isn't it? Why are you persecuting me? And so Saul responds in verse 5 and says, who are you, Lord? Now some have attempted to reconcile that verse down in Galatians chapter 1 where it says that Paul, giving his testimony, was separated from his mother's womb and God had called him, and that he was really a believing person at this point. They just had to kind of come around. I don't really buy that, to be very honest about it. He's asking the question right here, who are you? Now, he acknowledges that it's the Lord. And he says, who are you, Lord? And yet there is still a distance there. Now, we don't see a long sermon being preached. We don't see a request to come down the aisle or anything along those lines. This transaction is spontaneous. That's how fast the Lord can work in a person's life. I mean, when that thief on the cross in John 19 was there at the cross, on the cross, hanging next to the Lord Jesus, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, in a parallel account in Matthew, that thief, along with the other thief, it says, railed on the Lord. They reviled him, cast the same into their teeth. Both those thieves were unrepentant at first. But one of those thieves immediately turned around when he saw what was taking place. He observed the suffering of the Lord and how the Lord glorified God in heaven through that. God in heaven, the voice that came down, said, I will glorify your name and glorify it again. And that's what took place at the cross. And that in itself must have changed the hearts of that man that was hanging there and understood his spiritual destiny. We were talking earlier today, talking about heritage and background. It's not so much who you came from or where you came from, but where you're going to. And here this man, this thief on the cross, realized his estate. He says, this man has done nothing amiss. That was the sixth testimony that was uttered about the sinlessness of Christ. Herod's wife had said it, many others said it, the demons had said it, we know who thou art, the Holy One of God. Time and time again, six different utterances from six different people, speaking about the perfections of that one who hung on the cross. And so he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Right now you're persecuting. The voice was coming out of heaven. But he was persecuting the believers. And it reminds us of the love of the bridegroom for the bride. Just as we see in the Song of Solomon, the care, the interest, the love that he has for you and for me who make up that church. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. His banner over me is love. The great affection that the bridegroom has for the bride, the church, who he desires to have that church to be subject to him and obedient to him and suffering with the church as the church, the true church, desires to uphold his name in a world that is alienated from him. Well, this is a tremendous event, and it tells us a few things of what God can do. How quickly someone can come to know the Lord. And how powerfully that transformation can take place. Now, what was behind it? You know, we said that there was a providential event taking place. There was no human instrumentality. There was no Philip the evangelist coming by with the words of Scripture. And even this morning, as we focused on the importance of the Word being the primary aspect of every local assembly, There was no one here witnessing with the Word of God open. So how could this take place? Well, just turn with me for a moment. Keep your finger right here and turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And let's get a little clue there of what's going on. The very end of this epistle, the Romans epistle, I'm sorry, I said Acts 16, I meant Romans chapter 16. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 16. Paul is writing later on to these Roman believers, and he begins listing down a number of individuals who were significant perhaps in his life and who had a significant part of ministry. He, of course, identifies different people like Priscilla and Aquila. They were vital people in ministry. He talks about Phoebe. He talks in the very first verse. He talks about Tryphena and Tryphosa in verse 12. A number of people, like verse 13, Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Very interesting individuals there. It's a good study to take up. But notice who he refers to in verse 7. He says in verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen," or countrymen, your version may say, "and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me." So obviously they were believers before Saul of Tarsus came to know the Lord. Some have studied this Andronicus and Junia and the reference there to my kinsmen or countrymen, not as someone who, two people who were in the just simply Jewish in the nation of Israel, but actual relatives of the Apostle Paul, his kinsmen, who were in Christ before he was. Don't you think that these relatives had a salvation interest in Saul of Tarsus, this key persecutor of the church, who was of the same household that they were? I think so. Which tells us then that, yes, it was providential work that was taking place on this road to Damascus, but it was bathed perhaps with much prayer of the saints and for relatives. And so it's a great reminder to you and to me to continue to pray for those in our family. It was a great preacher, Harry Ironside. I remember reading a little portion from one of his commentaries. He said, you know, you're the only one in your family who has come to know the Lord. God has put you there in that family for the purpose of praying for your loved ones. Not to forget the fact that he is giving that witness in that family, and he desires for them to be saved, and he wants you to be a witness as well and to be praying for them. If God has put them in your heart to pray for them, then you do that because the Spirit of God is acting on this. The very Spirit of God is coming down and motivating you and giving you the incentives to pray so they would turn to their hearts toward the Lord. And perhaps this is what was behind this whole salvation experience of Saul of Tarsus, the way that he came to know the Lord apart from human instrumentality that we can see physically on that road to Damascus. It's interesting, too, that salvation here also is clearly seen that it happens with other people right in the audience, perhaps, and not even aware of what's going on. It says in verse 7, "The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man." And salvation can be like that, too. Just in the very midst of open-air preaching, we've done that before. And even an audience like this, where there are people present that do not know the Lord, and the preaching is going out, and the ears of those that were in the audience could hear the words, but certain individuals would respond and others would not. It's a mystery how that takes place. But also God is working, as someone said, he's working and moving behind the scenes, and he's moving the scenes that he's behind and working in people's hearts. And so there's a mystery here, and that's what we see take place here. Saul of Tarsus falls down on the ground, even though there was a crowd of people, an whole entourage traveling through the desert. But this man, Saul of Tarsus, this tremendous upstart for the Judaism and for the Jewish religion at that time, being taken down by the loving Christ who encounters him on the road to Damascus. And then we begin to see things take place in the life of this Saul of Tarsus, and showing us the things that accompany salvation, what actually happens in a person's heart and life when they have a genuine experience with the living God. You know, some of us in our day, we question whether or not some people truly make that profession of faith. They don't evidence the fruits that we would like to see. And sometimes it can be frustrating. I remember one time years ago, there was a popular music star who said openly that he had become a Christian. He had had a life of drugs and everything else, and he had really made a mess of his life. So he made this public proclamation that he was now a Christian, and started to sing Christian songs and put out Christian albums, as it's called. Well, when I was in school out in the Chicago area, he was coming through the area, and so I said, "This will be great. I want to go see this person." And so we went there and heard a concert put on where he sang all the songs that made him famous from his secular life. No Christian testimony at all. In the middle of that concert, he stood up there and he says, "You know, some people wonder if I'm a Christian singer. Well, I'm just a singer who's a Christian." And made that argument so that he could just continue to sing the songs that he sung in the past. And no real fruit, no real evidence of fruit for God. Well, here we see the opposite with Saul of Tarsus, don't we? Look with me what it says here. It says that he is told in verse 6, he was trembling and astonished. Isaiah reminds us that those who tremble at God's word, here the word was actually being given to him, those that tremble at his word will be those that hear that word. And so he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." There is that life of faith being evidenced right there from the very beginning. The men who journeyed with him, it says, stood speechless, hearing no one. So Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank at all. And beginning in verse 10, we have four different evidences of the things that accompany salvation. And I think these are good, clear indicators for us, benchmarks for us to demonstrate genuine faith in the Lord. Well, what's the first one? We read here that there is a man by the name of Ananias, verse 10, a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, a ready servant, willing to serve the Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." That's the first indicator right there, genuine prayer. Now, don't you think that Saul of Tarsus prayed before? Have he advanced beyond his contemporaries, as it says in Galatians chapter 1, that he was a man of prayer? Certainly he was a man of prayer as a good Jew. But not in connection and connecting with the God of heaven. I remember before I was a believer at age 17 is when I came to know the Lord. I did not come from a Christian home. Came from a good church-going family for a period of time, and then our family got away from attending a local church in the area, but that church did not preach the gospel. And I remember very clearly praying. I remember when my dad was sick in the hospital at a certain time in my teen years, I would remember reciting prayers, thinking that would gain an audience with the God of heaven, and he would look favorably upon us. He did look favorably, but not because of my prayer. I didn't even know him. What was it that Helen Keller, the blind woman from previous century, she said, "I always knew he was there, I just didn't know his name." And that was the case with me. I knew he was there, but I just didn't know his name. I didn't know how to relate to him. I didn't know anything from the Word of God. And so I would think, well, this would be the right thing to do. And so you recite a certain standard or rote prayers, thinking you might be connected with him. But that's not the case. But Saul of Tarsus perhaps believed that as well. But now Ananias is told, you need to go and look for this Saul of Tarsus because he is praying. He is really having a relationship with the God of heaven. And that's a benchmark of true and genuine faith. Prayer. Genuine prayer. Calling out to the Lord. Not a mechanical thing, but a genuine discussion and talking with the Lord in heaven. This is certainly one of the things that is the hallmark for every believer. Just as that baby comes in the world and there's that gasping for air immediately, that's what it is for the believer. Calling upon the Lord in prayer. What we need to do all the time. And it's not an easy discipline, is it? We would rather plan, we would rather work than to go to prayer, wouldn't we? Remember that account in Genesis chapter 32 when Jacob hears the report that his brother Esau, after 20 years, is not too far away, coming after him, ready to settle an old score? Jacob had been advised by his mother just to go away to her brother's house for a little while, and that little while turned out to be 20 years, didn't it? And so he gets this report that Esau is coming and 400 men are coming with him. That's a frightening thing to Jacob at that point in his experience. And so what does he do? Instead of praying about the matter, he begins working out his little scheme. That was vintage Jacob, wasn't it? Working and planning out his strategy so that he could deal with his brother. And so he sends out one drove of sheep and oxen, all this as a peace offering, we might say, and successive droves, four of them in all, to try to defuse this 20-year feud that he's had with his own brother, those of his own household. But that's Jacob. And then after it's all finished, he prayed about it. And oftentimes I think that's what we do too. We have to learn that lesson of going to the Lord in prayer first thing. And so here again it's a benchmark, a genuine hallmark of a true believer, but it also should be an ongoing discipline in the life of the Christian, one of those disciplines of God. And so he is praying. And we need to be aware of that as well and be having a vital prayer life. Why don't we have a vital prayer life? Maybe we get discouraged. Maybe we are allowing sin, unconfessed sin, to block the way. There's always that spiritual warfare that can be taking place. You know, that account in, I think it is Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel offered up that prayer, and 3 weeks later, the answer comes back by the angel, brings it back to him, and says, the first day I heard your request in heaven, I was sent to dispatch, the angel says, the answer. But the prince of Persia withstood me for 21 days. And so there is spiritual warfare. Requires us to be diligent and steadfast in prayer. The early church in Acts chapter 2, what they did, they were diligent in the apostles' doctrine and in prayers and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Four different aspects of the local assembly. So prayer here is the first aspect of genuine faith and the things that accompany salvation. But there's more. And it's, of course, it comes at the hands here, as we see, of Saul of Tarsus. But Ananias is the chosen servant to go and break ground with this new believer. And just to pause there for a moment. Isn't it wonderful when we think back, or perhaps in our early Christian experience, of that individual, perhaps just one individual, maybe it was more. In our assembly back at Bethany, I felt it was a number of people for me. But that individual who God raised up. At the time, I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking, well, maybe this is a person that this just has a special interest in me. But to realize it's the Lord behind it, bringing that individual into your experience to encourage you and nurture you. Isn't it a wonderful thing when we have a dedicated servant of the Lord who's not looking for anything from out of it other than just to help you along in your Christian walk? And that's what occurred here with Ananias. This man, Saul of Tarsus, had already had people. It says that he wreaked havoc of the church. In Galatians chapter 1, it says he attempted to destroy the church. Christ has said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. Praise the Lord for that. But Saul of Tarsus was doing everything in his power to destroy that church. the followers of the way. And he came with reputation. Imagine the fear and trembling that Ananias must have experienced when he's told by the Lord that he must bring this news to him and help him out. Even the words there, he says, I've heard from many how he has done these things. But he had a purpose given to him by the Lord. He was the servant of the Lord, Ananias. Just like you're the servant of the Lord. God calls you to do something. It's not up for us to make that decision. And so we are to do what he tells us to do. It's easier said than done, I realize. But he gives us a task to do. And he gives you the power to do it. And he says, now go do it. Now Peter, when he was in the house of Joppa in the next chapter, the Lord speaks to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. When he sees this vision of the white sheet with all the animals on it, the various animals depicted on this white sheet, and immediately the words of Peter, not so, Lord, a contradiction in terms. And some of us may have that same attitude, and yet we're told to go out and do that work. And that's what Ananias did, to the glory of God. And he comes to the household of this feared man, Saul of Tarsus, and what are his words? He says, brother Saul, look with me at verse 17. Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul. That was the affirmation. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a wonderful way that Ananias responded. And so the first benchmark, we might say, is prayer. But there's another one here, and we see it in verse 18. It says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. That's another hallmark or benchmark or those things that accompany salvation, is baptism, identification with Christ. You know, some of us have got baptized when we were young. I remember when I was very young, I was told by my parents in a denominational church that I was baptized. I was not aware of anything. I was so young. I was sprinkled with water, and I had nothing to do with it. No decision on my part at all. I was told afterwards about it, but that didn't mean anything to me. But later on, it came into the testimony, New Testament testimony, and there I heard the claims of Christ, understood that it needed to trust the Lord Jesus for salvation, and that was it. And I didn't really hear anything about baptism. But then, one night in July, way back when, I heard that there was going to be a baptism on the next Sunday night, Lord's Day night. And I said, baptism, what's that all about? And I saw about five or six different people go through the waters of baptism and get dunked down into the tank and come back up, very much like what you have right behind me here, hoping the door doesn't open up on me. And I remember going back to my mother and saying, what is all that about? I have not heard this. They say, well, that's when someone publicly makes a declaration that they trusted Christ as Savior. Well, I said, I've said that. I've already made that declaration. But there's a picture that needs to be fulfilled, and that is going under the waters of baptism and saying, this is the way Mark Hochin used to be. Before he knew the Lord, he goes down into that grave, that watery grave, and comes up a new person in Christ. Yes, I was still a saved sinner, and I came up a saved sinner, albeit a wet sinner, but still a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And identifying with Christ and rising in newness of life, saying this is the old person, this represents it, and making it public and showing it very clearly that this is a different person. That must have been a hard thing for Saul of Tarsus, don't you believe? And maybe there wasn't a crowd there, but it was done. And it took place, and he was baptized. Now, a few years ago, we had ministry in the book of Joshua and talked about the picture that we see in Joshua chapter 3 of the Ark of the Covenant going down into the Jordan River and the children of Israel falling behind, a space between them. the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred piece of furniture, if I can call it, in the tabernacle. Later on in the temple, made of both wood and gold, a perfect picture of the humanity and deity of Christ put together in one person, the Lord Jesus. The space representing the holiness that we are. He's not our chum, he's not our friend, he's not our brother, it's not like that at all. There's a space and there's a reverential distance between us. But then the requirement to follow in his steps, as 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us. And then going down into the Jordan River, that water part, he went before us. What it meant, certain death to go into that Jordan River. The nation of Israel followed through and identified in the death of the Lord Jesus in that picture. And then coming up again out of that Jordan River, and the Israelites as well, going down into that Jordan River and coming back out and identifying and following on to move on into their inheritance. That's the picture of baptism. So it's not a one-time act that takes place at a certain time in your life and that's the end of it. It's an ongoing discipline of the Christian life. To follow the steps of the Lord Jesus, to abandon the self-life and wanting to have my own way and do my own thing and always be first and that sort of thing, but instead taking the low path and following the Lord Jesus, the one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's the pattern that we follow, and that's what baptism portrays for us. And so here's another step of the things that accompany salvation. And a genuine hallmark of true faith. There's still a third thing that we see, and that's in verse 19. It says that when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's fellowship. That's desiring to be with the Lord's people. That's not just someone on their own. Years ago, I remember traveling through the countryside in New Jersey. There's such a place as the countryside in New Jersey. North Jersey, you don't see it as much. But South Jersey, it does really look like the Garden State. That's our nickname, you know, the Garden State in New Jersey. And when I got out of school, I took my first job. I was a representative for a company that went around to different places in Jersey. And here I was, a new believer, only a couple years old in the Lord. I knew something had changed my life because everywhere I went, I would see a church fellowship, a building. And I would say, well, that is interesting. I wonder who meets there. That was a good indicator of myself. I remember saying that to myself. But traveling through that area, I would see these things, and everywhere I went, I wanted to desire fellowship with the Lord's people. And so here, that's what Saul desired as well. He spent some days with his disciples at Damascus. Time and time again, the conversion experiences that we see. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, she begged the people to stay with them, the Apostle Paul with Silas and others, desiring to have fellowship with them. And then the Philippian jailer, the same thing in Acts chapter 16, desiring fellowship with the believers. Time and time again, the true, genuine mark of fellowship of with God's people shows that there is actual salvation that takes place. Not wanting to do things alone. That time that I spent, I remember traveling around, I remember going to a Bible bookstore one time, pulling in there during lunch hour, hearing a young man speak, and he says, well, I don't feel like I need to go to any particular church group. I'm good by myself. I can worship God in my own way separately and don't need to belong to a church fellowship. Well, that doesn't fly with the pages of Scripture, does it? And so here is fellowship, and it's a genuine hallmark of true belief. Once again, Acts chapter 2 tells us that the early church practiced these four different disciplines, and fellowship was one of them as well. Finally, verse 20 is another benchmark of true faith. And it says here, immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is, not he was, but he is the Son of God. There's a life of witness, a desire to speak for the Lord. Psalm 107, verse 2 says it this way, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so we have a responsibility to speak. Now, witnessing, we often think witnessing in the way of words, but there's a lot more to witnessing, isn't there, than just words. It's works as well. And so the way that we carry ourselves in the midst of trials and difficulties, That speaks volumes to people around us who are watching and you don't even realize it. One time, Cindy answered the door. There was a knock on the door. I was in the study doing some work. And the knock came to the door, and she answered it. And I heard some discussion. Couldn't make out the words at all of the conversation, but she came into the study, and she says, they want to see over next door. There's been a problem with their father, and he had passed away right in the home. And I had never had a discussion with them before, but they had witnessed us dressing up perhaps and going off in our car on a Sunday morning. They had seen something take place, and so we had never had any discussion about things of the Lord until that time, and it was lengthy. But they, from their outward observation, could tell something was different with us, and they said, would your husband come on over and pray with us and bring his Bible? So our actions often speak louder than our words, as it often has been said. And people are observing us. And so 1 Peter 3 reminds us that we should be ready to give an answer to every person who asks the reason of hope that lies within you. That privilege, that responsibility to speak of the things of the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things concerning the King. And so that quick desire to speak for the Lord. And so what do we see? Perhaps I've mentioned of it to you in the past, just to wrap up here and finish up the Song of Solomon. That wonderful portion in Song of Solomon chapter 5. Let me just read it to you real briefly. The bride is asked of the bridegroom, what is your bridegroom over another? Some of you, of course, are very familiar with this portion. But these are the words. The question is asked, O fairest among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And that's the question, that's the challenge that the bride is being given about the bridegroom. It's a wonderful picture of the person and work of Christ and his love for the church. And so this is her response. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. She speaks highly of this one that she loves so much. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy, as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by rivers of waters, washed with milk, fitly set. His cheeks are like bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are like lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. She's extolling him over and over from head to toe. It says in verse 14, his hands are like rods of gold. And then later on, his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. From the top to the bottom, it's pure gold. Gold, gold, gold all the way. Wonderful picture of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the quickness for the bride to speak well of the bridegroom. Just like it was in the days of the Queen of Sheba. When somebody must have said something about that glorious king, King Solomon. And so piqued her interest that she took that long journey of some 1,200 miles across the arid wilderness to check out the claims for herself because of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came there to test him and prove him with hard questions. And it says there was not one question that he could not answer, this great queen who also had wealth. But when she went away, she was far more enriched when she went back home than when she came. And it was because somebody said something about that king. And we need to be always speaking about the glories of our king as well. And so we are the witness by our words and by our works. And in doing that, we draw people to the Lord Jesus and evidence the hallmarks of true faith. And so here in Acts chapter 9, we have the things that accompany salvation. The true salvation experience, the indication of that by true prayer and genuine prayer, and then baptism, the willingness to identify with the things of Christ and the person of Christ, and then the desire to fellowship with the Lord's people and continue in fellowship with them, and then, of course, to be a witnessing person for the Lord Jesus in our lives, both in our attitudes and our actions, inside and out, everything about it, showing fruit-bearing in a very clear, genuine way. And so here indeed are the things that accompany salvation. And so in this day in which we live, where there is indeed a famine in the land, famine of the words of the Lord, let's be reminded that God has given us some very clear indicators of what true faith is all about, so that we can encourage that in others, that we can see that, not be duped by perhaps false teachers that don't have these same genuine hallmarks of faith as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word, your reminders to us again of all that you have done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace to us each day. Thank you for each one here. We pray your help and your blessing as we study your word, that it truly would be that which would speak to our hearts about our responsibilities and our privileges to demonstrate in our lives, both inward and outwardly, the fact that we know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. We give thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.